Our way through Acts as we come to Acts chapter 4, so I'm going to ask you if you would turn there. We read just the first couple of verses last week, but I'm going to reread them for us this week. As we progress through the book of Acts, Jesus is showing himself to be the king, although he is an invisible king. In order to make this truth manifest to us, he is working miracles here at the beginning of Acts. The first thing he did was the events of Pentecost, of flames upon people's heads and of a sound like a rushing wind that came upon them. But as those miracles manifested themselves, he also brought the word of God in great power. That was chapter 2. In chapter 3 that we looked at last week, two of the apostles are going up to pray, and they see a lame man, and Jesus the king again manifests his deity and his kingship in causing this man to be raised from his lameness. As Peter extends his hand and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. Rise up and walk." And the man rises up and walks. Now, as you can imagine, this is a great joy to God's people, but unfortunately and sadly, and perhaps also as you can imagine, it is a great consternation, or depending on your translation, an annoyance to others who actually don't like it that this man has been raised. Actually, what they don't like is the explanation as to why he's been raised, and that is because Jesus is king. And so we're going to continue in Acts chapter 4 with that background. Let me read to you beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 31. So Acts 4, 1 through 31. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.' For truly, against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And there we end what we're going to read for today as the Lord's word. Now, as you work through, so last week what we did, we worked through this and we said this is a narrative, primarily a narrative that says, you know, this happened and then this happened and then this happened and this happened. And this is somewhat related to this, although this is a much more dialogue type of a text. So really where we're going to interact with is the dialogue that happens as you go through here and the commentary about what's going on. That narrative is in there. So as I've organized this week in Acts chapter 4, really kind of in my mind organized it according to dialogue for the first 2 points. And the first point that comes in there is when the unbelievers ask the believers, "In what name are you doing this?" Right? So Peter and John were asked, "What's the name or what's the power that is that you are doing this miracle in?" And so they have to answer that. And then the second thing comes up, again, is the unbelievers. This time they ask themselves, right? You remember Peter and John were before them, and then they kind of excused them. And then they ask themselves this question: what are we going to do about this, right? Or what should we do to them in this situation? And so I'd like to also look at that. And then last of all, the third point here is when all the believers get back together. Remember, Peter and John, it says they go back to their companions. And as they go back to their companions and they tell them that these things have happened, what do the companions say, right? And what they say or they speak is Psalm 2. And so I'd like to look at that with you. And so for the first part here, where they ask, "By what power or name have you done this?" You can see in verse 2 what causes this. What causes this in verse 2 is they're disturbed. They're disturbed that Peter and John taught and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, that's an interesting thought, right? Well, they're annoyed by it, some of your translations might say. Now, why is it if somebody's talking about the resurrection from the dead that that would annoy someone or that would disturb someone? And I think it's got to do with the fact that, what they do is that they are rejecting Jesus. And so the text looks at that. It says, or what I'd like to do is look at that. And there's 2 points in this text to notice. Number one is there's a salvation that's talked about under this question, right? So, "In what power have you done?" They begin to talk about salvation. And then secondly, "Why are you annoyed?" They begin to talk about that as well. So when you look at the power or the salvation, right, in verse 12, it says, in the name of Jesus, he's the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, how did we get to the topic of salvation here? We got to the topic of salvation by, remember last week, we looked at the fact that when you heal a lame man, when you do this kind of a miracle in the book of Acts, that healing of a lame man is just not a straightforward exhibition of God's power, although it is that, but it's a picture that shows to us what the kingdom of heaven is doing and is looks like ultimately. And that is that the Old Testament prophesied that the lame would be healed. And what Jesus has done has come to heal lame people. So this is an aspect of salvation, a concrete aspect of salvation. But then salvation more broadly looks at saving not just your body, but your heart and your soul, right? Not just your body and your heart and your soul, but your relationship with God. Not just your body and your heart and your soul and your relationship with God, but changing that transforming that relationship with God by transforming your record before God with what Jesus has done, right? So there's all these kinds of things in that salvation. And under heaven, there's only one name that's given to give to us that salvation. And so that salvation, you can see in the text, is talked about. That salvation is reflected in verse 10. It says, these things were done in the name of Jesus, right? That's we're looking at that salvation. Or also in verse 10, whom God raised from the dead, right? That's the basis of this salvation, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and that's why this salvation is going on. And then in verse 11, it says, Jesus has become the chief cornerstone. Now, he's become the chief cornerstone of what? So if he is saving, what he's doing is he's saving us into something of which he is the chief cornerstone. And of course, what you have in a chief cornerstone is it's the cornerstone of a building. And so what he's doing is he's making all of us the dwelling place of God or the building of God. That's that salvation. Now again, why would that annoy anybody? And you can see that as they quote from Psalm 118. So in chapter 4 there, what happens in verse 11, if you drop down there, you'll see, mine's in italic, it says, Jesus is the stone which was rejected by the builders. Okay, so then the salvation says he's become the chief cornerstone, but the reason that they're annoyed is because he has been rejected by the builders. So these people who are disturbed are the builders who have rejected him. And what's causing their disturbance is the reason why they have rejected him. Okay, so let me see if I can illustrate this for just a second. Some of you have come out to my house to visit it. If you've come out to visit it, you realize that to get there, there's about 2 miles of dirt road. And in order to, and what dirt is probably a good, I mean, that's probably an exaggeration of the quality there, right? So to try to improve the quality, what we do is, that's mostly clay. We try to put something on it that's kind of mostly small rocks and sand, right? And so I call up my local gravel supplier, and I say, I would like to have some road base. And actually, what I asked for first was, I'd like to have some rejected road base, which means it was rejected by your friends at the ADOT. That is, it wasn't high enough quality for them to put on your road that they have to pay millions of dollars a mile for, but it was good enough to put on my road to help it a little bit, right? But the girl on the other end, what she said, she didn't like the word rejected, right? So I guess they don't want to sell anything that got rejected, right? She said, no, that's okay, we'll send you a dump truck load of non-spec road base, right? So what she meant is it doesn't meet the specifications. Now, I think that's very helpful for me as I was reading this, as it says, these builders, they rejected Jesus. Now, why do they reject Jesus? I'd say because they're looking for a different kind of Savior. Or to put it another way, they are putting forward specifications for a Savior, and Jesus doesn't meet them, and therefore they've rejected him, right? So, obviously, in this text, you can see if you follow Jesus, there's going to be some persecution. And those builders, perhaps sensing that, say, you know what? That's not the Messiah for me. Or that Jesus, in his ministry, continually had to say, I have come in order to die. I've come in order to die. I've come in order to die. And how hard that was for people to hear, wasn't it? It was very difficult even for his disciples over and over again to hear that Jesus came to die. He came to die to serve God. He came to die to serve men. He taught things like, you've got to lay down your life if you're going to follow me. Right? And so it seems that these builders have heard these kinds of things, and they're pursuing something different, and therefore they have rejected him. Another place you could find this is a place that where Jesus quotes this text, and I'm going to turn over to Luke. You could find it in Matthew 21, or you can find it in Luke 20. Since Luke wrote Acts, let's use him. We're going to go to Luke chapter 20, and we're going to see Jesus quote this text as well. So in Luke chapter 20, verse 9, it says, Jesus tells this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went into a far country for a long time. Now at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So let's suppose, what are we talking about here? This is the vineyard of God's people. Here's a servant of God who comes to the vine dressers and says, can I have some of what you're producing? Perhaps it's a poor person, right? Perhaps it's just some brother who has some need. And these vine dressers, they see him and they say, and what do? Rather than give him what he needs, they beat him and they send him away empty-handed. And so, what does God do? He sends another servant and they beat him. They treat him shamefully and they send him away empty-handed. And again, they sent a third and they wounded him and they cast him out. Now the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Well, I'll send them my beloved son. Probably they'll respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So now notice here what they're looking for. They're looking not for the heir, but they want the inheritance directly. So what they want is they want to inherit this world rather than have the heir. So if I could have the most popularity in this world, that's what these men want. If I could have the most money in this world, that's what they want. If I could have the most power in this world, that's what they want. And so when they see Jesus come, they don't say, he's what we want because he can give us eternal life. He can give us eternal salvation. He can bring us to heaven. He can give us a relationship with God. And so what do? They see him not meeting their specifications and they reject him. And in fact, they kill him and they cast him out. That's what's going on, the same thing in the book of Acts, that they have rejected Jesus because he is not the Messiah they want. Or you could say he's not the God that they want. And so that shows to us, point one, what's the when they ask, by what power or name have you done this, they display themselves as those who reject him when they hear the answer that it's Jesus who is bringing salvation. Point number two is found in their question. Okay, so I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 4. Point number two is found in verse 7. And it says there, when they had set Peter and John in their midst, they asked, in verse 16. When in verse 16 they said, what shall we do to these men? Now, indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, and it is evident to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, I want you to notice the difficult situation these guys are in, right? They do not like the fact that Jesus is Lord, is being proclaimed. They don't like the fact that Jesus has been raised, is being proclaimed. They don't like the fact that a gospel message is going forth. Right? And so they say, what are we going to do with these people who are speaking the gospel message? Now, notice the difficulty that they're in here, according to this text, all right? So what do you do with them? First of all, look at verse 13. In verse 13, what it says is, they saw this boldness of Peter and John with respect to this message, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled. They realized they had been with Jesus. What is causing this boldness is that they have this relationship with Jesus where they've been with Jesus, and now that the Holy Spirit has come upon them, they are with Jesus. And so, and you look at these guys, and they're just plain old guys. Now, what that means is if you don't do anything, something can happen here to anybody, right? You don't have to be educated to receive this gospel. These guys are fishermen, right? So, if you work in the trades, can you be bold like this? Absolutely. If you work as a teacher, can you be bold like this? Absolutely. Is if you're anybody on the street, can you be bold like this? Yes. What's going to make you bold like this is this message and the presence of Jesus, right? So they're in this situation where we say, we've got to do something about this if this message is causing us a problem, or else it's going to multiply everywhere, right? So that's part of the problem they're in. Then you look at verse 14. It says there in verse 14, this man who had been healed is standing, right? And you remember last week we looked at this man who's been standing. He was carried there every day by his family. And the whole city saw that he was carried there by his family. And he has not walked for his whole life, right? In fact, this passage reviews those things. In verse 16, a notable miracle was done through them, and it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, right? That's the situation they're in. If we don't do anything, it's going to spread, and we can't deny what they're saying, right? Okay, go to verse 21. Further, as they look at the people all glorify God for what has been done. Because the people are convinced this is a miracle of God, and they're convinced of the explanation that Peter and John are giving, which is that that's due to Jesus. Or verse 22, for this healed man was over 40 years old. All right? He's over 40 years old. We've seen him. All the people have seen him. In fact, if you haven't seen him, he's standing right here, right? That's the situation they're in, right? And so they're saying, what can we do? Now, the point here is there are no facts available to those guys. There is no evidence available to those guys. This is the evidence, and it proves that Jesus is the King. And so, if you don't have any facts, what do you do? Well, I guess the lawyers tell you, pound on the table loud, right? But that's not going to help them in this case. So what do? They threaten. And when the facts aren't on your side, that's where people go, isn't it? So don't preach in the name of Jesus this resurrection, or we're going to throw you in jail. And so that is the situation that they're in. And they, of course, respond, is it right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God? That's an obvious question even to them, right? You've got to listen to God. And therefore, they're going to continue to preach Jesus. Now, what does that do for me and you? If you believe in Jesus, the facts are on your side. The evidence is on your side. And the only weapon that those who oppose you have is to threaten you. And if you are rejecting Jesus, or if you are holding Jesus at a distance, or if you're ignoring Jesus, every fact is pointing to you to grasp him more fully as the one who was raised from the dead and can give you that resurrection life as well. And therefore, this text is an encouragement to you. If you are a believer, hold on to your faith, because all the evidence is on your side. And if you have not yet believed, come to Jesus, because all the evidence is on that side. And the only way to deny that evidence is not with other evidence, but it's with a threat. And that's what these people do. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you do come to Jesus, there'll be some threatening happening to you, right? That's one of the other things that this text says, because these people do follow through with this threat. And so the third point is, how do you contextualize those threats? And what what they did is they go back now and they tell everybody all this happened, right? So there were people, they were disturbed that we were preaching in Christ the resurrection. And we told them we're going to continue, and we get the inside of the chamber conversation that they know all the facts are on our side, and therefore as they come back and they tell all the people that, the people begin to speak and to pray and to raise their voices from Psalm 2, right? And so in verse 25 you see, by the mouth of your servant David you said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, now, when did that happen? As they continue to explain, what they say here is, that happened, Psalm 2 happened, when your holy servant Jesus, in verse 27, whom you anointed, Lord, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. You remember? So Psalm 2 is like, why do the nations rage? Why do they gather together against the King of God? Right? That happens at the cross. And they did to him whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done, which of course was to crucify him. Was that a surprise to God? Absolutely not. And so they crucified him according to God's plan. Now, what does that have to do with them, though, right? So they're quoting Psalm 2. They're saying that Psalm 2 has something to do with Jesus. But what does that have to do with their persecution? Notice in verse 29, now, Lord, look on their threats, right? Their threats are similar to Jesus' threats. Or you could say, when they are threatening Jesus, right? They are doing something similar to when they're threatening us. Or let me say it another way. If they threaten you, who else are they threatening? Jesus, right? You remember Paul. Paul is persecuting. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. And when Jesus meets Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Why are you persecuting not them, me, right? So this is saying the same thing here in Psalm 2. What Psalm 2 is showing to you is that has application to the persecution of Jesus directly at the cross, and God's people realize that Psalm 2 has to do with them as the nations have gathered against them and are persecuting them, and if they're persecuting them, they are persecuting Jesus. Or to what you do to Jesus, right, you do to God's people. What you do to God's people, you do to Jesus in this sense. Okay? Now how are you going to respond? Well, what they do is they pray. Well, what do you pray for? Right? Now, it's reasonable to pray for protection, I think, but they don't. It might be, you might say, if you read Psalm 2, it might be reasonable to pray for, let's get rid of the enemies, right? Because what does God say, right? If you go through Psalm 2, what you read as you go through Psalm 2 is that God said, in fact, this is one of the very few places in the Scriptures, maybe the only place, where it says that God does something after he hears this. They're gathered together against him, and what does God do? He laughs at them. God doesn't laugh very often in the Scriptures, right? Maybe the Tower of Babel, right? In the Tower of Babel, they all said, we're going to build all the way to heaven, and God says, he comes all the way down to look at this thing, right? And what's he doing? He's basically laughing at them. That's the same thing that's going on here, right? So God here sees them all gathered together against him, against his king, by persecuting the people. And God says, that is compared to my power, to my strength, to everything. I laugh at what you're trying to do as you oppose me, right? And of course, you must kiss the Son. You must bow to the Son in Psalm 2. And if you don't bow to the Son, what will happen to you? Utter destruction. And so you might say the people would pray that, but they don't. The only thing they pray for here in this situation is they pray, Lord, with respect to this message of God, this word of God, make us bold. And so here I would extend that to you. I do say, pray for protection. We prayed for protection today, right? Nothing wrong with that. In fact, later on, Peter's going to be in jail. What are everybody doing? They're praying that God will get him out of jail, right? Nothing wrong with that. But here, what they're saying is, in that context, make us bold to speak the Word of God. And what makes you bold to speak the Word of God? Having the Word of God fill your heart by the power of the Spirit. And so that's a prayer, that the Word of God would fill the hearts of God's people, and the Spirit of God would fill the hearts of God's people, and that they would manifest that in being bold. And so I encourage you, as you are experiencing persecution, to pray that you might be bold in the Word of God in that context. And I think those are the things here. Well, okay, so now let me do one last set of implications here for that text. When you quote Psalm 2 and it's appropriate to Jesus, and you quote Psalm 2 and it's appropriate to being persecuted in Jerusalem, what is that telling you about Psalm 2? Psalm 2 is telling you something that's normal for the Christian life. Not to say that every single day, all the time, you're being persecuted, but if persecution comes into the life of a Christian, that's a normal kind of thing, right? Or maybe to put it another way, Psalm 2 isn't the only place where you see the nations gathered against God, right? I already mentioned Babel. So at Babel, what do you have? You have unbelief gathered together against God. You don't have to read the Psalms very far to see unbelief gathered together against God. In fact, we sang from Psalm 118, right? The hordes gathered together there. Or I could read to you from Psalm 35. They gathered together, attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. Again, primarily, ultimately, about Jesus, but also about the persecution that Jesus experiences as God's people are persecuted. Psalm 59, look, they lie in wait for my life. They gathered against me, not for any transgression or sin, O Lord. Right? Or Psalm 94, they gather together against the life of the righteous, and they condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has been my defense, my rock and my refuge. Or lastly, all the way to the end of history in Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast, I saw the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Why are they making war against him? And how are they making war against him? They're making war against him by making war against his people. And why do they do that? Because they don't like the kind of Savior he is and the kind of salvation he holds out. And so this is throughout history, it is the normal of God's people. It is against Jesus the Messiah. And if it's against Jesus the Messiah, which side is going to win in that fight? So which side do you want to be on? Right? You want to be on the Messiah's side, even if that calls some temporary, for now, persecution. It calls for more boldness in speaking the word, and it calls for us to be a people of this kind of prayer that is asking for boldness in the word. Now, let me touch on one last thing here in their prayer, and their prayer there is they said, we would like you, Christ, to extend your hand in healing, right? And so, that's interesting, isn't it? So these enemies are persecuting. What are they praying for? Healing. Now, what kind of people are going to get healed? What kind of person was this lame man? We don't have any indication at all that he was a disciple at the time, right? They're praying that Christ would bring healing to people who are outside of the kingdom, I would say. And so they're praying for their enemies. That's what they're doing here. And so for you and I, that's one of the things we can enter into. We can pray for our enemies. And, all right, so you might say, all right, if I pray for my enemies, what it says here is I want Jesus to extend his hand and to bring miracles alongside of the healing, right? Not just healing, but miracles, okay? So should I pray for those miracles? Now, there's a whole lot of other things in the scripture about that, and I'm just going to give you, I'm going to condense it all and give you the answer, right? I can't develop it right here, but I don't think you are going to expect any miracles here right now, okay? Now, you might say, yes, but we would be so much better off if we had miracles. All right, let's look at the text again. Okay, here's a bunch of guys in a room together with the best education, best religious education you can get. and they're all opposed to Jesus. And they look at the facts. Fact number one, everybody in Jerusalem is rejoicing over this. Fact number two, everybody in Jerusalem is glorifying God over this. Fact number three, this guy's standing right here, and we all know that he couldn't walk, right? You know, and if that miracle won't convince you, why do you think one that happens today or tomorrow is going to convince you? In fact, it says all that evidence right there holds forth to you that Jesus Christ is Lord and has ascended into heaven, and you should believe on the basis of that. And so I hold that out to you this day, to hold fast to Christ, even in persecution. As he persecutes you, he's being persecuted. And you know that at the end of history, he will make all things right. He will free you from your enemies forever. And you have the opportunity now to pray for them and ask the Lord to be merciful to them and ask the Lord that you would be bold in that situation. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the answer to the question, in whose name and power do you do this? And for the beauty of the answer, that it is in the name of Jesus Christ, who has been raised, who is ascended into heaven, and who is pouring out the Spirit upon your people. We thank you, Lord, for the question that asks, that our enemies ask, what do we do to these people who hold to these things? And they show the futility of arguing against the evidence of this man's healing. And we thank you, O Lord, that when this was explained, all these events were explained to your people, they entered into prayer and they took up Psalm 2 as they understood that their persecution is your persecution. And they held to that and they asked as you would, that you would be merciful to them. They prayed, Lord, for their enemies. And we pray that we would be a people who pray for their enemies. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people who in that context would ask for boldness in the Word and in the Spirit. And we pray that you might bring to the church everywhere throughout the world, even as you saw a great harvest of 5,000 souls in this text, that many would come to you through these things. And we pray for that in Christ's name. Amen.